This morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 11. One Sabbath Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all, and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious, and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us today so that our minds would be illuminated by the scriptures. Teach us, Lord, something fresh and new and exciting from the words that you have caused to be written. Help us, Lord, to understand these words of Luke and to take them to heart and to live by them. And pray, Lord, that we would be built up as your faithful disciples in the world. And for your glory's sake, we pray this. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you, and a very happy new year to you. I haven't seen you this year so far, so I want to wish you a very warm and happy new year. It's a little bit chilly, so I'll try not to keep you too long in one place. I might have to get you to stand up in the middle of the sermon and just jiggle about a bit just to keep a bit warm. One of the churches, in fact two of the churches in Hastings that I go to, they have blankets at the end of the pews, and which is a great innovation actually, and so we make ourselves very cozy there. Of course the danger is then you fall asleep in the sermon, so well, I got the privilege today of kicking off a new series of sermons for 2024, going back into Luke's Gospel. PJ's told me that about 2 years ago you had a look at the first part of Luke's Gospel, and now we're picking that up again, and we're picking it up in chapter 6. If you want to turn to page 1033 in your Bibles, then it would be very useful for me, certainly, so that you can follow what I'm trying to say. 1033, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. It's good, you know, that we break things up a little from time to time. I know of a vicar who in a church preached on John's Gospel for 3 years solid, morning and evening. And John's Gospel is wonderful, it's got full of rich stuff, but in the end people were just getting a little bit weary of hearing from Luke's Gospel every week. And actually, you need to have the breadth of Scripture, don't you? You need to have a balanced diet of all of Scripture. So it's good to break things up, and I know that you're going to be looking at the next few chapters of Luke's Gospel in these coming months. Well, let me just say a few things to remind you about where we are in Luke. First of all, who was Luke? Well, Luke, of course, wrote two volumes of the New Testament. He wrote this Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the Book of Acts. I don't know about you, if sometimes you get spiritually dry or downcast or a bit, little bit sort of out of sorts spiritually, what do you do to get yourself back on track? Well, one of the things that I do is to go and read the book of Acts. It is one of the most thrilling of all the Bible books. It covers the sort of the 30 years or so of the first 30 years of the church. And it shows how the flame of the gospel spread from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to 30 years later. It's in Rome itself and in all these little churches scattered around Asia Minor and the ancient world. It's an extraordinary story of how in those 30 years the Holy Spirit drove the gospel into the ancient world. It's a thrilling read, and Luke wrote it. Luke was a companion at one time of the Apostle Paul. In the Acts, sometimes Luke uses the we form. He says, Paul went so and so, and then sometimes he says, we went. It was obviously that he spent time with the Apostle Paul. So that's who Luke is. He's also a physician. He's a doctor. He's a careful historian. At the beginning of the book of Acts, he says he's looked at all the evidence about Jesus, and he's tested it. He's examined it as a good historian should, and he's put it in order, and he's written that. So it's a reliable account. So Luke is one of my favourite authors in the New Testament. Mind you, I say that about all the books I read in the New Testament at any one time. But Luke, really, I always go back to Luke because he's a careful, thoughtful, considered historian. And he produces reliable evidence that we can take into heart. Well, where are we then picking this up in Luke chapter 6? Where are we in Luke's gospel? We're looking at the ministry of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. His ministry begins in Galilee. It begins in his hometown of Nazareth. You remember in chapter 5, Jesus goes and he preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, and people are amazed. This is Joseph's son. They were amazed at his teaching. It was extraordinary. But of course, a prophet isn't honoured in his own land, is he? Pretty soon they turn against him. But Jesus begins his ministry in Nazareth. He goes around the towns of Galilee, the northern province of Israel. He goes to Capernaum and so on. And all these little towns there. And if you go to Israel, you'll be able to go and visit those places today, the ruins of them. But all around Lake Gennesaret, Lake Galilee, he's teaching and preaching there. And of course, he's causing a tremendous stir wherever he went. He captivated the crowds, and they followed him in increasing numbers. And they were utterly amazed and enthralled at his teaching and his preaching and his healing. And they kept coming back to that big question: where does he get his authority from? He's not like the other rabbis, the other teachers. He doesn't teach them the details of the law. He teaches them, he points them in the direction of God in a way which they could understand and grasp, and their hearts would leap, and their souls would be moved by what he said. Jesus drew the crowds because he knew what he was talking about. He hadn't come up through the typical rabbinical schools. He just suddenly appeared out of nowhere almost and began preaching in the area around Galilee. And he was packing the crowds in, so to speak. Now, was everybody happy with this? No, of course not. No, not everybody was happy. There were some groups of people called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are religious people. In fact, they are ultra-religious people. They were unhappy with this young preacher as he came to preach in the areas around Galilee. Who did he think he was? Who did he think this he was, this upstart preacher? And they go and they send some people to check him out, some of their minions to go and check him out. And the reports back to the Pharisees and the teachers of law were not good. For a start, he didn't do the usual things that were expected of a religious leader. For instance, he didn't insist on his disciples fasting. In fact, Jesus seemed to play a little bit fast and loose with all the outward rituals of established religion. He didn't insist that his disciples fasted like the disciples of other rabbis did. And then again, what about the people he associated with? Well, they were really beyond the pale, weren't they? They were not the kind of people that you'd want as friends. Look in chapter 5, for instance, at the calling of Levi. Luke chapter 5, verses 27-32. A tax collector. Levi wasn't one of these people, you know, we sort of joke about tax inspectors and the HMRC, the revenue. We joke about them a little bit. This wasn't that kind of joke. This was much more serious. A tax collector was a collaborator with the Roman occupying power. They were quislings. They were people who extorted money from the ordinary people in order to pay the Romans and to cream off quite a substantial portion for themselves. No, Levi was a tax collector and a hated man, just like old Zacchaeus was. Remember Zacchaeus? Read about him later in Luke chapter 19, I think it is. So, he didn't insist on fasting. He kept poor company. Later we know that he associated with prostitutes, people who are beyond the pale. There was something not quite right about Jesus of Nazareth in the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then, worst of all, he crossed the line into blasphemy, so they claimed. Some of the Pharisees had been present when Jesus had healed a paralyzed man. This is Luke chapter 5, verses 17-26. And Jesus, when he healed this paralyzed man, he said some extraordinary words which really upset the Pharisees. He says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." What? Is he mad? Who but God can forgive sins? Who is this guy? What does he think he's doing speaking such blasphemy? No, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were not happy at all. And what you see between Jesus and the Pharisees is a clash of two ways of looking at religion. For the Pharisees, the essence of religion had become reduced simply to rule-keeping. They literally idolized the law and their own traditions. The keeping of the law was the summit of their ambition. Now, don't get me wrong, don't make any mistake about it. The law was important, of course it was. Remember how Moses was given the tablets of the law on Mount Sinai when the people of Israel were in the desert coming out of the slavery in Egypt. Moses went up onto the mountain, he was given the tablets of the law. The law was important, of course it was. But the law was not an end in itself. That's the point to grasp. The law was not an end in itself. The law was meant to enable the people of God to enjoy the fullest and the best possible relationship with one another and, more importantly, with the Lord, their God, their Creator. The law was life-giving, meant to be for the benefit of human beings in their relationships with each other and with God. Now, that's why the psalmist can say, you can read this in Psalm 119, if you like. The psalmist can say, "I love your commandments. I long for your precepts. In your commandments, I find continual delight. I love them with all my heart. I cherish them." Now, we don't speak about law like that, do we? We don't speak, law is a hard word. Law is sort of one of these, you know, solid words. It doesn't provoke in us joy and delight and love. And yet the psalmist says, Lord, I love your law. I delight in your law, because the law meant that people were able to live in harmonious relationships with them, with each other and with the Lord their God. Now, the Pharisees, you see, had corrupted this. They didn't see the law as a means to a greater end, but an end in itself. And not only that, but in order to define more precisely what the law meant, they added all kinds of legal definitions and additions. 613 of them they added to the law. The Pharisees had nitpicking, critical minds. So much so that the law had become massively burdensome. The law was a yoke. The law weighed people down. Who could possibly keep the law? The real purpose of the law had become obscured. Now, friends, there is a danger here. You always find those two strands in Phariseeism: an overzealous observance of merely human traditions. We in the church can do that. We can establish our traditions and we can say this is the only way of doing it. And we can look down our noses at other people and we can set standards, and if they don't come up to our standards, we look down on them. It's not an attractive trait. That's one strand. The other strand is a corresponding neglect of the real purpose of the law. We keep our noses to the grindstone. We look at the little details and forget the big picture. We need sometimes just to raise our sights and see what the real purpose of God's law and God's precepts are. Now, the sad truth is that the Pharisees loved their religious system more than they loved their God. And that's a danger that we need to guard against. Loving our religion more than we love the Lord our God. Now, that's a long introduction to our passage today. But we see the Pharisees' attitude marvelously illustrated, if you like, in their approach to the Sabbath. And if you look at the reading on page 1033, that's Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, we're going to look at these two incidents about the Sabbath. We see all the negativity and all the sterility that the religious system of the Pharisees engendered. Two incidents on two separate Sabbaths, they perfectly illustrate the clash between Jesus' view and the Pharisees. Well, first of all, what was the Sabbath? Well, you remember in Exodus chapter 20, going all the way back to the Old Testament, when the law of Moses, the law was given to Moses and the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is, you remember it, I'm sure. Well, I'm going to read it to you. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do not any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The Sabbath day. That's what the Sabbath was. It is so important that it is a part of the Ten Commandments given by God. It's one of the pillars, if you like, of the religious life of Israel. It was a part of the fabric of the way of their way of life. God, who created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and he established that as a pattern for human relationships. One day in seven is to be a day of rest, a day of refreshment, a day of renewal, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, a time to enjoy relationships with each other and with the Lord. Now, when God rested on the seventh day, he didn't rest in the way that lots of us do, that is, crumple on a sofa and put your feet up in front of a television. God's enjoyment, God rested, meant that he enjoyed the fruits of his creation. He enjoyed fellowship with the human beings that he created. Remember in Genesis, he was in the garden where Adam and Eve were in the garden. They enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, perfect access. That kind of rest is what is in mind here. Not an exhausted kind of rest, but a creative rest, a recreative rest. Now, the issue between the Pharisees and Jesus was about two different ways of looking at the Sabbath. And again, it's the difference between means and ends. The first incident, let's have a look at that on verse 1. Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through some cornfields on a Sabbath day. The disciples pick some of the ears of corn and they eat it. Harmless enough, you think? The law actually permitted that. Permitted people to walk through fields of their neighbours and pick ears of corn. What the law prohibited them from doing was to take a sickle with them and cut them down. They could just idly pick some to satisfy their hunger. Fair enough, sensible law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. But that wasn't the point here. The point at issue here was that it was done on the Sabbath day. The Ten Commandments had said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Pharisees had extra rules. So, for instance, you couldn't thresh corn on the Sabbath day. You couldn't harvest corn on the Sabbath day. You couldn't winnow corn on the Sabbath day. And the disciples here were doing all of those things. They were breaking those things because they picked the ears of corn, that was harvesting them. They rubbed them in their hands, that was threshing them. Presumably the chaff they would throw away, that was winnowing them. So they were breaking all, and then they were eating. They were doing all the things that the Pharisees would be very upset with. And what the Pharisees had done was to over-define the Sabbath keeping to the point where its original purpose, and that was to be a blessing, had been totally obscured and lost. God had given the Sabbath for two reasons: to remind people that he was the creator and that human beings made in his image needed to have one day in seven for rest and refreshment. God knows that we human beings can't go on without rest. Of course, one of the things in our society is that people overwork. They push themselves to beyond the limits and they end up in nervous breakdowns and mental health issues. Lots of difficulties in our society because of overwork. The lack of rest is something which we neglect at our peril. It was a reminder of God's creatorship, but it was also a reminder that God's is our Redeemer. A reminder that we aren't a people who are independent. We are not autonomous people. We like to think we are, but we're not. We belong to God. We are people of his possession. He owns us. He meant us to be a beacon people. He meant us to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, the people of Israel. A light to lighten the Gentiles, to be a people who were an example to the nations of the world. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus quotes the incident in 1 Samuel 21. David is running away from the wrath of King Saul. He's desperately hungry. He goes to the shrine where he knows the consecrated bread is kept. The priest gives it to him. Why? Because David's need was great. So the priest violated the strict rule in order to meet the greater good. And Jesus concludes that first incident there with words which I think must have really riled the Pharisees. He says, verse 5, and Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite designations of himself. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, what about the second incident then? Verse is 6 onwards. On another Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue, a man there with a shriveled hand. The Pharisees are watching him carefully. Verse 7. Would Jesus heal the man on the Sabbath? Maybe they even pushed the man in front of Jesus as an act of provocation. We don't know. The scriptures don't say that. It's just something that's in my mind. They were looking for ways in which to condemn him and to accuse him. They had their rules, of course they did, about healing on the Sabbath. You could only apply medical treatment if there was a danger to life. In this case, there wasn't. But Jesus knew their minds, and in his usual way, he asks a very penetrating question, doesn't he? He says to the Pharisees in verse 9, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? The answer's obvious to us, but you notice the Pharisees don't answer. Of course they don't answer, because if they answered, they would make themselves look very silly and small-minded indeed. They don't answer. So what does Jesus do? Well, he calls the man forward in verse 10. He orders him to stretch out his arm, and that is an act of faith on the man's part. You know, if somebody comes up to you and says, stretch out your arm in front of everybody, your shriveled arm, no doubt, no less, then that would be a point of imbalance. And yet he does it. It's an act of faith. He's doing what Jesus tells him to. Stretches out his arm, and Jesus heals him by his word of power. The word of power there is stretch out your hand. And it's done. He's healed. It's extraordinary. The man whose hand has been shriveled is healed. Now, what's the reaction of the Pharisee? What's the reaction that you would have? You would be amazed, wouldn't you? You'd be overjoyed for the man. You'd be ecstatic. We'd be dancing in the aisles. The Pharisees? No, they are utterly furious. They are not delighted. They're not bowled over at all. It is total incomprehension and total fury that Jesus has violated the Sabbath rule by healing the man. What an extraordinary thing. The Pharisees, on the one hand, empty religion. Jesus, on the other hand, a man with the power. And for those who've got the faith, they are able to tap into that power that Jesus has and to receive God's blessing. Well, a lot to take in, and it is chilly, so let me conclude with just couple of things to say. Self-righteous Phariseeism is a danger for religious people. That's something, I say that in all humility, because it's something we all need to be aware of and on guard against. It's easy for us to slip into the mind of thinking we are superior to other people. We can set our own rules and our own standards, and when people fail to meet them, we can look down on them. whether it's on the Sabbath keeping or it's one of the other kinds of Pharisaic rules that people make up. What's the antidote to this? Well, first of all, remember what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Remember what God has done for you and for me. God has rescued us from the depths of our sin. God has saved us by sending Jesus into the world. There's no boasting, as the Apostle Paul says. There's no cause for boasting in this at all. Nothing that we have done, the only thing that we have contributed to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. No boasting at all, and continually remind ourselves that, you know, it's all God's grace. Secondly, is to humble ourselves before God. Humility of spirit is so important. Do you remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? And they go up to the temple to worship. The Pharisee stands there, you know, hands open. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like this tax collector here. And the tax collector, he just keeps his face pointed to the ground and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who? And then the question is, who goes down from the temple justified in God's eyes? It's the tax collector, not the Pharisee, not the religious person, but it is the one who knows his need of God. And the third thing, finally, to remember is that remember that the law that God gives is not an end in itself, but it is a means to an end. It is the means to living in harmony with one another and, even more importantly, with the Lord our God. Integrity, wholesomeness, all these things that God has for us. And we ignore the law at our peril. But if we idolize it and if we make it into something that it was not intended to be, then we frustrate it and obscure it. Well, a lot to take in. Let's just pause for a second and then I'll pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the words of Scripture. We thank you for Dr. Luke, who wrote such an orderly account of the ministry of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that what we learn today from these words of Scripture, we would take to heart. We pray, Lord, that we would not become Pharisaical in our approach. Help us, Lord, to be humble people, acknowledging our wretchedness and our need of you, not lording it over other people. Help us to keep that in our hearts and minds, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.